that song, plus the one we sang this past Sunday, As the Deer Pants, takes me back 40 years ago, whenever I was saved and out of high school and listening to then good Christian music. Not a whole lot of it nowadays, but it's hard to think that I've been listening to that for 40 years now, so I'm getting old, maybe. Well, we're looking at Romans 11 tonight, going back to our study on the future of Israel. So I hope you'll open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, we're going to be considering tonight verses 11 through 15. While you get settled there tonight, I just want to remind you of the importance of this passage. I know that whenever you get into one specifically like this, you may wonder, how is that applicable to me? And in many cases, you need to understand that there's a lot of portions of Scripture that aren't applicable to you. It's not about you. And so just because we go through a passage doesn't necessarily mean we have to find some personal help in our lives every time we look at a text. Although there are things here that you and I need to understand that do affect us in a very dramatic way. And one of them is, as I've already shared with you, is that God is a God who is a covenant-keeping God. He is a promise-keeping God. That whenever he tells you that he gives you eternal life, that is not temporary life. That is not a hope that maybe you'll have eternal life. What God says is what he does. He keeps his word, and he will always keep his word, and not one jot or tittle will pass away till all the word is fulfilled. Now you say, well, how does that apply to me? It affects you in every possible way. Every promise, every word of Scripture that is the word of the living God affects you. Therefore, you can be sure that what God says is true, it is right, it is trustworthy, it is prophetically accurate. And so we have great hope in that. Like Hebrews chapter 6 says, it is our anchor. It is our anchor. And we hold tight in the midst of the storms. One thing we've talked about before in the world we are in now that is chaotic in so many different ways, you and I can stand fast, stand sure, stand firm, and we should be those that are full of joy and rejoicing because we have the God of the world, the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the sovereign God of the world who's in control of all of this. And it's not catching him by surprise. It's going along exactly as he has planned. So let's read the text in Romans chapter 11, talking about the future of Israel. God has not cast away his people. Romans 11, verse 11 through 15. The word of God says, I say then, Paul writing these words, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you as Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? There's nothing in the Word of God that speaks so powerfully to the sovereignty and omnipotence of God than the nation of Israel. The small, insignificant people that God had chose long ago to bring the Messiah into the world, and then by bringing the Messiah, would reconcile the world to himself. It is an incredible story that is filled with amazement, disappointment, and mystery. There's also nothing that illustrates the providence of God more than the dealings of God with Israel, both in their faithfulness, in their times of apostasy, and in their times of unbelief. And there's no greater example of how God can take the worst forms of evil and turn them into the greatest good for humanity than his work with Israel. They are solely responsible for the killing of Christ. And yet it is the very death of Christ that brings the blessing to the nations. It is the one and best examples of God, how he has worked through the nation of Israel to bring about the greatest good. In fact, it is a true fulfillment of what Romans says, that God is working all things together for good to those who are the lovers of God and those who are the called according to His purpose. It is the same principle applied that Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." It's the ongoing story of Israel. Israel, created by God, chosen by God, brought into existence by God for the purpose of bringing the Messiah into the world and to bless the nations, and so that salvation could come to all of them. And as I've told you before, Romans 9 through 11 is not a parenthesis. It's not something that Paul thought he needed to deal with before he left and went on to the application just because it was important to talk about Israel. No, it really is the climax of all of it. It's the climax of the doctrine of salvation. If you remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation unto the Jew first and then the Greek." In other words, this is not an afterthought of Paul. This is the thought of Paul. This was where he was going. He was illustrating to all of us that salvation has indeed been granted to the Gentiles. But as we'll see even more as we work our way through Romans 11, it was granted to the Gentiles because of the blindness and the hardness of Israel. And that God would use the worst of evil, that He would use the blindness of evil, the blindness of Israel rather, the hardness of their heart, the unbelief of Israel, to bring salvation to you. That's an amazing story. That's why even Paul talks about it in Romans 11 as a mystery. Something not revealed in the Old Testament, but made clear in the New. So as we come to our text, if you remember what we're talking about here, as Paul defines it in Romans chapter 11, is why we know that God has not permanently set aside Israel. Romans chapter 11 is all about making sure that you understand that God has not permanently set aside Israel. So he talks about it in three ways. He talks about that the setting aside of Israel is only partial, that it's only, it's not permanent, rather, and also it's for a purpose. In our last few studies, we've looked at the point that it's only partial. We've considered that in verse 1 and following when we talked about Paul's confession. Paul begins right at the very beginning here, telling us in Romans 11, 1, "I say then God has not cast away His people," in a question form. And then he says, "Certainly not." He starts off by illustrating to us very clearly, or emphatically stating rather, that God has not cast away His people. And he even says, "I'm an example of that. I am an Israelite." He is of the seed of Abraham, physically speaking, he's talking about here. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a true Israelite. And if God had cast away and permanently done away with His people and judged all of them, then there would be no point for Paul's existence. Paul would not be saved. He would have been set aside and judged. In fact, if you remember the history of Paul when he was named Saul, he was one of those that was very, very determined to destroy the church. He was determined to destroy the work of Messiah, even though at that time he did not believe in Christ as the Messiah. So he was working hard to make sure that what happened to Christ did happen. But yet he was saved. So the very beginning of chapter 11, verse 1, in his own confession, he says, "Listen, God has not cast away His people. After all, look at me. I'm here. I am an example of that." And he says, this goes all the way back to eternity past in verse 2. "God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew." That is, the ones that God set His love on. Deuteronomy 10:15, "The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day." God has purposely planned to choose the people of Israel. He set His love on them, as indicated in the book of Deuteronomy. And as I noted to you, and I need to always emphasize this in verse 2, when it says God has not cast away His people, we're not talking about the saved Israelites at this time. We're talking about the lost, unregenerate, unbelieving Israelites. That has been His theme from chapter 9 all the way through this point. These are the ones who have the adoption, have the covenants, have the law, have the promises, These are the same ones, indeed, that he says later on in chapter 10 that he's praying that God would save them. That they are the same ones, according to Romans chapter 10, that are in unbelief and rejecting the gospel. These are the his people that he has not cast away, the nation of Israel. He even says in chapter 10, verse 21, that all day long God has stretched out his arms and his hands to this disobedient and contrary people. In chapter 10, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that Israel would be saved. So then Paul moves from his own personal confession to Elijah's condition, which helps us to see that God has always had his people. He reminds us of the remnants, that God has always had a remnant for himself. Even whenever the darkest times of Israel's history, when it looked very bleak, very impossible for there to be any of the people of God, it seems like God always has his remnant. It says in chapter 11, verse 4, but what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Why is this? Or could we even say it like this? How is this? And Paul answers it in verse 5. He says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, God has always had his people through the history of Israel's life because he's always had his elect. He's always had the chosen ones that were chosen by the unmerited favor of God. They weren't given this position or this place of salvation because they were better than any other people. They were elect like any other person is elect by the very unmerited favor of God, God's grace. That's how they get where they are. He reminds us in verse 6 that if it is by grace, it's no longer of works, that it's not anything to do with Israel's position, Israel's prestige, Israel's religion, Israel's works, Israel's sacrifice, Israel's self-righteousness, and the list could go on and on. It's all about grace. And if it's grace, it's no longer works. He emphasizes that clearly. But then he moves on from the reality that Israel was not set aside because of Paul's confession, clearly here pointed out. It's only partial, Elijah's condition, but also the scripture affirms the same thing in verse 8, if you'll notice it with me, Romans 11, 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. This is going to be emphasized even more as we look at the text we're considering tonight, because this is telling us this was all planned by God. Now, I want to just add this, that this is not God creating in the hearts and the minds of Israel unbelief. God doesn't have to create unbelief in anyone. It's already there. In fact, when we talk about God hardening the hearts of men, it isn't that God is actively creating unbelief and rejection in the minds and hearts of people. All God has to do is back away. They call it passive hardening, where God pulls away like he does in Romans 1, and they end up in a reprobate state of mind. So he reminds us also in verse 9 that even David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. And many believe that refers to the religious systems of Israel, that what they actually found comfort in, it became a trap to them. Even they're looking for the Messiah to come and not properly understanding the prophets became a source of trouble and a stumbling block for them. They were looking for the Messiah to come and to set up the kingdom and to overthrow Rome and all of that, and he came and he died. They missed it. And what they believed Messiah to be was not what he was when he showed up, so the very one that they should have looked to became a stumbling block to them. So in verse 10 it says, and let their eyes be darkened that they should not see, and bow down their back always, which carries the burden of the weight of the religious system of Israel. And like I said, what he's primarily saying is the very thing that should have been a source of comfort to them, which should have been the religion of Israel and the law of God and the coming of Messiah, it should have been a source of rejoicing and refreshment, but instead it became a trap and it destroyed them and brought them into judgment. But we move on now tonight to the next point, that the setting aside of Israel is only partial, and secondly, it's not permanent. It's not permanent. Look at verse 11. By the way, verse 11 through 15 is probably, of this section, one of the most profound and clearest sections on this topic. Look at it in Romans 11, 11. Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? What's his answer? Certainly not. May it never become. God forbid. As we've already noted, this is the strongest negative in the Greek language. It's the strongest way he can refute what he just said. In other words, have they, that is Israel, unbelieving Israel, stumbled that they should fall? The word stumbled here is a Greek word that means to fail to keep the law. It's used over in chapter 2 of James in verse 10 where it says, whoever keeps the whole law yet sins at one point. That's the word for stumble. It doesn't mean just to trip up. There's an active part of this whereby you sin against the law of God. And so he's asking the question, have they sinned against the law that they should fall? Now, the word fall here is a very important word, and you need to understand what it means. It's the Greek word pipto. The word actually means to suffer or to experience destruction or to be completely and utterly destroyed. So don't think of it like you might think of the word fall, like I've just stumbled and fallen, and I'll just get back up. No, that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying this, I say then, have they sinned against the law that they should be permanently destroyed? This word is used a number of other places to try to get the idea of, and I want to just spend a moment here because this is so essential for you to understand what Paul is saying. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 26, now you don't need to turn to these because these are just short scriptures I'm going to read to you so that you'll know exactly what the word means. And in these passages, this word fall or fell or fallen is the same Greek word. Matthew 7, 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be likened to a foolish man who's built his house on the sand, and the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. Now, that does not mean it just had a door fall off. The point is that it was destroyed. We're talking major storm destroying the house, right? That's what it's talking about. Here's another one. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never, you got it right, fails. That's the same Greek word. It doesn't mean just to fall a little ways or fail a little bit. It means to completely fail or be destroyed. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 says, let us therefore be diligent to enter into the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. That refers to the Israelites' disobedience and how God destroyed and judged them permanently. And also in Revelation 18, 2, and he cried with a mighty and loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. It's repeated twice there. And it's become a dwelling place of demons. This is not a temporary fall. This is a permanent, eternal destruction of Babylon. So again, you see it in the text here in Romans, chapter 11 and verse 11. Paul says, I asked then, did they stumble that they should fall? One Greek translator translates this verse this way. I asked then, did they not stumble into an irrevocable fall? And then another translation uses the word this way. I asked then, when they sinned, did they fall to ruin? And they're capturing the word here, what it means to fall. This one statement here in verse 11 should settle the whole argument about whether or not Israel has a future. Because what Paul is telling us is this. They did not fall to their utter and complete ruin. Absolutely not. And by the way, the stumbling here that we're talking about is not just a general stumble or a general sin. We're talking about what caused them to be judged by God, right? We're talking about their rejection of Messiah. We're talking about their unbelief. Clearly here, Paul is talking about the severe sin of rejecting Christ, which they were judged for. And then 13 years after this letter was written to Rome, God did judge them through Rome's destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And they were judged severely. And what Paul is telling us is this, is that this sin that they committed did not lead to their utter and complete ruin and destruction or elimination. They will not, he says, be completely ruined or go out of existence forever. To the same people of Israel, even in their state of apostasy and unbelief, he says in chapter 9, verse 1 and following, to this same group of Israelites belongs present tense the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the promises and the services of God. And to this same people, he says that they were the ones who had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. To the same people, he says, and reminds them of the prophet's words that they were disobedient and a contrary people. Yet, in spite of all of that, Paul says emphatically, with absolute certainty, that God will not cast away his people. He will not. Even in spite of their unbelief, rejection, and apostasy, he will not turn his heart and his eye and his promise away from Israel. And again, emphatically, he says, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. I ask you today, is there any possible way that Paul could have written this more absolute? Is there any other way he could have said it more emphatically? He, above all the Jews, would have known and understood the unbelief of Israel because he personally participated in it. He, above all, would have understood what it was to be a Christ rejecter and a Messiah hater of the one who claimed to be Messiah, at least. He, above all, would have understood what it was to try to destroy the church that named the name of Christ and be a present of those that died at the hands of those who considered them to be a false way or a false religion. Yet, as severe as the sin was, Paul says there, this is not the end of Israel. This is not the end of Israel. Look at verse 11 again, and we see insight into one of the most amazing and baffling parts of the plan of God in the salvation of the Gentiles. He says at the second part of verse 11, he says, but through their fall, that is the fall of Israel, the unbelief and rejection of Israel, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So through their fall, this is a different Greek word than the other word we just read. This word has to do with transgressions or sinning or crossing the line. It's used over in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, when it says that Christ was handed over because of our transgressions. That's the same word translated here, fall, at the second part of this verse. It's also used in Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, where Jesus says, if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So what is he saying here? He's talking about a transgression. He's saying in this verse, verse 11, but through their transgression, through their sin, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Leave out just for a moment that phrase that says to provoke them to jealousy and read it like this, but through their fall, salvation, or through their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now that's an amazing statement. Think about that just for a moment. What it's saying is that the transgression of Israel, the disobedience of Israel, the unbelief of Israel was ordained by God to bring about the belief of the Gentiles. This was the sin that led to the crucifixion of Christ. This was the very sin that actually led you to salvation. Their unbelief and their rejection of Messiah was used by God to accomplish the atonement. This was a necessary sin. It was a planned rejection. It was a purposeful hardening of Israel. Listen to these words in Luke 22:19. This is the night whenever Jesus is with his disciples and he's giving us the Lord's Supper. Listen to what he says. And when he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper and said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. But then Jesus says these words, for indeed, the Son of Man is going, as it has been determined, In other words, that's the preordained plan of God that has been prophesied for thousands of years. And now he says, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. The crucifixion of Christ was a planned event. This was a necessary sin, a necessary evil, a planned rejection, a purposeful hardening even of Judas. In Matthew 26:24, Jesus says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man for he not to be born. Also in Acts chapter 13, listen to what Luke says in recording the events of the early church in Paul's missionary journeys. In Acts 13:27, it says, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which they read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. They didn't know the very words they read in the Old Testament prophets. They didn't understand them, but they fulfilled them by condemning Christ. Their ignorance of Scripture, their misinterpretation of the Bible, their misreading of the prophets, their unbelief of Messiah was used by God to condemn his own Son. And though, it says, they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. And then even Acts 2:22, you know well, I'm sure, where it says of Peter's sermon, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you in the miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by your lawless hands and crucified and put to death. A determined and purposeful hardening and a necessary sin. Acts 4:27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. In other words, Israel's rejection and Israel's unbelief and Israel's condemnation of Christ was all part of the original plan, and God used their sinful unbelief to cause the death of Christ. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, that their fall has brought salvation to the Gentiles. Their unbelief has brought salvation to the Gentiles. So look at it like this. You are saved because they rejected. That's hard to swallow, isn't it? But you are saved because they did not believe. You are saved because they hated Christ and they were willing to kill him. The worst act of blasphemy and apostasy was salvation for you. The implication is, according to the text of Scripture, if Israel had not rejected the Messiah, then he would not have been crucified. And then salvation would have not been available for anybody. But the plan was all along to use their stiff-necked unbelief and their rejection of Messiah as a tool to crucify the Messiah so that the Gentiles could be saved. Now, as I told you, it's important to make sure you understand that this is not God creating unbelief or rejection in the heart of Israel. This is not God authoring sin. This is God ordaining sin. And there is a difference. God is not the one creating the unbelief and the rejection. That comes natural to fallen man. Anytime man moves in any positive direction toward Christ, it is only because of the grace of God. Man left to himself, apart from the grace of God, will only walk further and further away from God and further away from Christ. Israel, having so much information, having so much light given to them in the Old Testament prophets, and even with the presence of Christ on the earth, was not enough to open their hearts to the truth, because their hearts are dark and unwilling to believe. Matthew 8, chapter 8, verse 11 and following talks about this being the plan of God. And Jesus talks about this many, many times, how God was going to set aside Israel and bring, in fact, the Gentiles in. In Matthew 8, 11, it says, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In other words, the Gentiles will come and believe and be saved, while Israel will reject and be cast into hell. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, it says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you," talking about the Jews, "and be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." There's another parable given to us. If you want to turn to it, you're welcome to, in Matthew 22. And in Matthew 22, verse 1 and following, Jesus gives us the parable of the king who arranged a marriage and invited guests to come. Listen to this. In Matthew 22, verse 1 and following, Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables and said, verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven," this is Matthew 22, verse 2, "the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out another servant, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, the fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business. And the rest even seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. Then he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" He's talking about Israel. "Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding." Now talking about the Gentiles. "So their servants went out into the highways and gathered together all that they found, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." Even in Acts, again, it refers to this same plan of reaching out to the Gentiles and salvation. In Acts 13:40-46, it says, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it," talking about Israel, "and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life,'" Paul says, "we're going to turn to the Gentiles." And that's exactly what they did. In Acts 18:6, "But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments off and said, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean, for now I'm going to go to the Gentiles.'" Paul's practice was always to go into the synagogues first, to give opportunity for the Jews to believe. As we'll see later on, he desired that even some of them would be saved. He would go there first, but whenever they rejected and considered themselves unworthy, he would turn away and go to the Gentiles. In Acts 28, verse 23, it says, "And when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained solemnly and testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening." This is Paul preaching, by the way. "And some of them were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some did not believe. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word." What did Paul say? The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah, the prophet, when he said these words, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, and you will not understand, and seeing you will see, and you will not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes have not, they have closed, rather, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." Then it says, "Therefore," Paul says, "let it be known to you that salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." He turns again from rejecting Israel and turns to the Gentiles. And then in our passage in Romans 11:25, look at it. Verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel," and here's the key, "until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." In other words, this blindness, this setting aside, this hardening of Israel is only in part, it is only partial, until The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, the gospel being sent to the Gentiles and the rejection of God of Israel in the early New Testament era is not the end of the story. That's not the end of it. That's not all the plan of God. God's not done with Israel. He's not finished with them. There's still a future salvation for the people of Israel. That's why he says in verse 11, if you look back at it with me again, but through their fall, the end of the verse, salvation has come to the Gentiles, now the middle of it, to provoke them to jealousy. To provoke them to jealousy. This is something we should not be aware of in chapter 10, verse 19. You remember even Paul alluded to this already. He says, but I say, did Israel not know? What did they not know? Well, he quotes what Moses says. He says, God says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation and will move you to anger by a foolish nation. In other words, this has always been the plan to use the Gentiles and the salvation of the nations to provoke Israel to jealousy in their state of unbelief. Now, when you think about this, this is an incredible plan. I don't think any of us would come up with this. In fact, what it is basically this. God would use the unbelief of the Jews to bring about the salvation of the Gentiles, right? And he would use the salvation of the Gentiles to save the Jews. Why not just save them all at the beginning? I don't know. Only God knows. I can tell you based upon Romans 9, his plan was to make sure his glory is known. And if there was any other way to do it in a better way to bring more glory to God, he would have done it. So in other words, what you're literally reading about here is the perfect plan of God. This is the perfect plan of God to bring the most glory to God. That he would literally set aside Israel, and through the setting aside of Israel, salvation would come to the Gentiles, and then through the salvation of the Gentiles, Israel would be saved. The Jews would be jealous. Now, I've asked the question as I looked at that text, jealous of what? I mean, look at us, right? What is there to be jealous about, right? I mean, we don't have the law and the prophets, and we weren't given Mount Sinai and deliverance from Egypt and the promised land. We weren't given the temple and the sacrifices, and it definitely wasn't through us that Messiah came. What is there to be jealous about? In fact, I was told that for those who go to Israel, sometimes you'll encounter Jews there that are just disgusted with Christians. Because what they're seeing a lot of is not true Christianity. What they're seeing is a lot of the charlatans, the false prophets and the false teachers and the false religions that come in that are all about what they can get and how they can get it, take advantage of it, and not seeing the true salvation of the Gentiles. But you know, I thought about what they could be jealous of, and I believe I know what the answer is, and I want you to turn to it and look at it with me. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I believe this is what they could be jealous of. Ephesians 2:11. And if you think back to Israel's history, and you remember specifically what they often talked about was this. We, Israelites, they would say, are Abraham's seed. Right? That was their pride. We are Abraham's descendants. Remember that? And even John the Baptist said, listen, God can raise up descendants and children of Abraham out of these stones over here. And whenever they were arguing with Jesus on one occasion, they said, we are Abraham's seed. We are Abraham's descendants. And Jesus told them that didn't matter at all. So over and over and over again, they had this enormous pride that they were the chosen people of God, and they were the only chosen people of God, and all the other nations were pagans. They were idolaters. They were outside the covenant. They were outside the promises. They had no hope in the world at all. Only Israel did. Only Israel. But when you turn to the gospel and what it does in the salvation of the Gentiles, listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision. That's what they called us, the uncircumcised, the ones who don't have the covenant. We don't have the Abrahamic covenant. We don't have the Mosaic covenant. We don't have the Davidic covenant. We don't have any covenants. So we're called the uncircumcised by those that are called the circumcision, or Jews made in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens. Listen to this. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off, that is afar off from the commonwealth of Israel and afar off from the covenants and afar off from God and afar off from the hope. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. What both? The Jew and the Gentile. He brought them together. And has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles. That is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create for himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. What is he telling us here? He's telling us there's one church, one body, one Israel. The true Israel, which is the true Israel of God, or the spiritual Israel, the true seed of Abraham, right? That's what he's saying. And so what you're ending up with is this. Here are the Israelites who believe that they're the only ones who get the promises. They're the only ones who get the covenants. They're the only ones who get the privileges. And God says, oh no, I'm giving it also to the Gentiles. They get the covenants. They get the promises. They get the privileges. They have the law now. They have the new covenant in my blood. This will make the Jews jealous. They don't want anybody else to have it. And whenever they see that we are the ones who now have it, they are definitely going to be jealous. And according to the Apostle Paul, this is the means that God has chosen to bring the Jews back. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's an amazing thing. In other words, it isn't that, and here's the way to look at it. Let me back it up and say it like this. The Jews are not becoming part of us. We are becoming part of them. They are the root. We are the branches. Right? God gave the promises to Israel, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We now have been grafted in. And we benefit from the great, great work of God in Israel. And we are the true seed of Israel in the sense that we are the true spiritual seed of Abraham, because we believe like Abraham believed. And we benefit from the covenants. By the way, this is also crucial to understand the book of Acts. If you look at the book of Acts, you'll notice that at times there's a delay of the Holy Spirit being granted. Now, some of our charismatic brethren have decided that means a second blessing, that you get saved and then later on you get a deposit of the Spirit of God with the speaking of tongues. They make that a later second blessing, but that's not what's being taught in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, it's not telling us how things should always be, because things are transitioning. You're moving from the old covenant to the new covenant. You're moving from a time whenever the Holy Spirit was with you, but now, as Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will be in you, right? And so as people were being saved and God moved away from Israel and he moved away from saving them and started going out to Judea and Samaria and the other parts of the earth, As the gospel was being heard and preached and proclaimed and people were coming to Christ, there had to be a crucial element occur. And that was that an apostle had to be present so that the Holy Spirit could be given with the evidence of the speaking of languages so that the Jews would know that the Gentiles got the same Holy Spirit that they got at Pentecost, and there would be one body, one people, one bride, and one church. And so that's something important just as a footnote for the book of Acts. Now, just for a moment, I want you to skip verse 12. We'll come back to it in a moment because I want to just kind of pick up on this jealousy thought here with Romans 11:13, because Paul refers to it here. Paul says, "For I speak to you as Gentiles, inasmuch as I am also an apostle to the Gentiles." Now, he was designated, ordained by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles primarily. That was his ministry. That's what God had given him to do. He would always, as I said, go to the synagogues first, then to the Gentiles later. But his primary ministry was to the Gentiles. But he's been talking about the Jews for the last two chapters, now into the third chapter. And he's been talking about how he wants to see Israel saved. He's talking about the plan of God for the Jews and the plan of God for Israel. So he doesn't want the predominantly Roman church that is Gentile to forget that his ministry is to them. And so he says, "I speak to you as Gentiles, but I am also an apostle to the Gentiles." And he says, "I glorify or I magnify my ministry. I don't demean it. I don't minimize it." He's saying, "I'm not telling you Gentiles that you're not important. No, you are just as important as the Jews." But he does say in verse 14, "If by any means," he says, "I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh," that is, those who are the physical seed of Abraham, "my brethren who are Israelites, that I might save some." In other words, I magnify my ministry to the Gentiles because I want to see Gentiles saved so that that will actually accomplish what I know God's using to bring the Jews, which is making them jealous. Paul sees this enormous and mysterious plan of God as a means of winning the Israelites. "I will go out, I will preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations, so that they will come to know Christ, and then through their confession of Christ, the Israelites will be jealous and be saved." He acknowledges even then that some would be saved. Some. He has hope. He has hope. Most are in unbelief. Most are at a point of rejection still. But some Jews have been saved, even at the time of the Apostle Paul. And frankly, folks, there have been many Jews throughout history that have been saved. And there are some today who are saved. Messianic Jews who believe in Christ as their Messiah. And we praise God for that, don't we? So the church at Rome, even though primarily Gentile, Paul says, "Listen, I don't want you to think that I've forgotten you at all. I have not. But in fact, I believe you're very important," he says. "You're very important. So important that without you, the plan of God cannot be accomplished for Israel." Now look at verse 12 now. We go back there. 12 and verse 15. Now these two statements given in verse 12 and verse 15 really are an amplification of what we just read in verse 11, and we studied that text. This won't take long, so just stay with me for a few more minutes. Verse 12 and 15. "Now if their fall," that is Israel's fall, "is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" And then verse 15. "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Paul loves this argument. He loves to use the argument from the lesser to the greater, or to use an extreme negative to the extreme positive. He does that in chapter 5, verse 10, by the way, of Romans, when he says this, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." He says, if the death of Christ can save us from the wrath of God, right? Imagine what the life of Christ can do. And so in this text with Israel, what he says, now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, which means salvation, obviously, and participation in the promises and the covenants. And then in verse 15, if they're being cast away is reconciliation for the world, how much more their fullness? How much more would be their acceptance but life from the dead? And by the way, this is not hypothetical. Paul's not saying, well, you know, this is something that might happen, could happen, or would happen, if only. No, Paul is assuming, he's literally assuming the restoration of Israel. In other words, he knows that it's part of the plan of God. Remember verse 1? Has God cast away his people? No, absolutely not. Verse 11? Will God let their transgression bring them to ruin completely and utterly? What's the answer? Absolutely not. So Paul believes in the future restoration of Israel. In fact, look a little further in the text at verse 23, Romans 11, 23. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, talking about Israel, will be grafted in. And that sounds a little iffy, doesn't it? Because we don't know if they're going to continue in unbelief. Are they going to continue in unbelief? Well, let's read on. He goes on and says, let me read it again, verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, not might, but will. For God is able to graft them back in again. For if you were cut off, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature and cultivated into the olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Again, we're left with some sense of speculation as to whether or not this is going to happen, but let's read further. Verse 25. Paul says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until fullness to the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. In fact, quoting an Old Testament text, he says, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. In other words, this is an absolute. This is not speculation. This is going to happen. And what Paul is telling us, if God can do so much with the rejection of Israel and bring salvation to the Gentiles, what do you think their restoration is going to do? Their future restoration, their unbelief and their soon destruction in 70 AD was not the end. There was always a remnant and continues to be a remnant even into this day. And look at what we know is ahead. He says in verse 12, there's fullness. The end of verse 12, there's fullness. The word here, the Greek word, means full inclusion. One translation translates that verb, or that word rather, a full restoration. It's a word, pleroma, it means totality, full in number, full in measure. It's used of the Gentiles in chapter 11, verse 25, that their number would be complete. The same is used of Israel. That same word for complete and full is used in Colossians 2:9 when it talks about the totality of divine nature of Christ. Then verse 15 again, if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will be their acceptance but life from the dead? And now there's a lot of speculation in commentaries as to what this is referring to, the life from the dead. This is not the normal way in which the Apostle Paul talks about the resurrection. Some have said that it refers to the future resurrection, the final end and resurrection, that Paul is basically saying that coming in the end is the full restoration of Israel at the time of the resurrection. But I don't believe that's what he's talking about. Paul's not using the same phraseology that he would use referring to the resurrection. He could say it like that, but he just doesn't. He says it differently here. I think what he has in mind is something more. In other words, in verse 15, when he talks about if they're being cast away or set aside by Israel, this is not the same word in verse 1, by the way. It's a different word where it talks about cast away in verse 1. That's a strong word that means to repel or to thrust away. Here in this text, it means to reject or to lose or to have a loss. In verse 15, it's not as strong a word. So in verse 15, he's talking about how God has set them aside. Since he's done that, that's brought reconciliation to the world. What will their acceptance be? Their receiving, that is God receiving them back. He says it would be life. Life from the dead. What dead? Their dead. Their spiritual death. That's what he's talking about. And I believe this is probably something that maybe Paul has in mind. I want you to turn to it. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. While you're turning there, there's one commentary said this. This must surely refer to the seeming resurrection of the nation that appears to have died. In other words, this great acceptance of God of Israel, as later as we'll see, this grafting of Israel back into the olive tree as natural branches will be nothing more but life from the dead. Life from the dead. Listen to this. Famous prophecy, right? The Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. It was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there was a very, very many of them in an open valley. And indeed, it was very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me again, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these dry bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinew on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say again to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from the graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of the graves, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Not sure if that's what Paul had in mind, but I'm sure he knew the text, for sure. Another one, quickly, if you'll turn to it, Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 13. Chapter 12 of Zechariah, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord came to Israel and said, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him, behold, God says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Now look at verse 8 of chapter 13, verse 8 of chapter 12. Verse 8 of chapter 12. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and they will grieve for him as one who grieves for the firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad and Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And that land shall mourn, every family by itself. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened in the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. These are prophecies that have to do with the future restoration of Israel and have to do with God saving the Israelites. This verse also in Zechariah is quoted over in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 that says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him," which refers to the Jews. One last one, you don't have to turn to it. This is the verse that our Lord declares when he comes to Jerusalem. He's weeping over Jerusalem for their unbelief and their rejection. Listen to what he says. This is Matthew 23, verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." The "you" refers to the leaders of Israel. They were unwilling to lead the people of Israel to the Messiah. And verse 38 says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." That refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But between verse 38 and 39, there's a long gap. He says this, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There's coming a day, folks, when those that have been set aside will be brought back in. And they will weep and mourn as they see the one whom they pierced. And they will cry aloud, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And all Israel will be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this today. Thank you, Lord, for the promises kept, for the covenants kept. Thank you, Lord God, that you are a God who is faithful. Lord, in spite of the times of rejection and apostasy and unbelief, there was always a remnant according to the election of grace. And Lord, we also know that in the future, as we look forward to this time, that when you come, Lord God, there's going to be a great ingathering of the people of Israel. And they will be able to receive the great promises that you've given to them millennia ago. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have brought us in, that you have brought us Gentiles and grafted us in. We thank you for the promises and the covenants that you've kept and that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, for making us the spiritual seed of Abraham, for granting us belief and faith to come and to know you as Savior and Lord. And now tonight, Lord God, as we leave this place, I pray that you would keep us all safe. Help us, Lord, to return on the Lord's day for a great day of worship of you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.